And that can be found on page 281 of the Pew Bible. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away.
Great. Thank you, Rachel. Please keep the chapter open. We'll look closely at that. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to just get our hearts right before you now, to put aside the distractions of this week and to prize this time with you in your word. We pray you'd speak to us and give us hearts that are soft, ready to receive from you, ready to understand, and ready to change with your help. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first Christian books I ever read was this one. It's called A Fresh Start by John Chapman. Chapo, as he was known, was an Australian evangelist who managed to be both very winsome, easy to listen to, but also very clear and very direct, which really comes over in the book. It's a really good one for anyone wanting to just get a hold of the heart of the Christian message, what it means to become a Christian and then to grow. And you'd be welcome to borrow it. I think we've got one on the in the library as well. But it's the title of that book that I wanted to pick up on as we begin, A Fresh Start. It's a great phrase to sum up what God says to us in the Bible. He says, come to me and make a fresh start. Yet the Bible also tells us that we naturally resist that message in one of two ways. I wonder which one is you. So one person might say, well, I'm not sure I need a fresh start. I'm basically okay as I am. I try to live as I should. I don't want to be arrogant, but I don't think I need help. The other kind of person thinks the offer of a fresh start is just too good to be true. They're very conscious of their failings. They're haunted by their mistakes in the past, and therefore they hold back from God, feeling, well, there's no such thing as a fresh start for me. So you see those two? Don't need help or can't be helped. I wonder which one you would tend more towards. Well, this chapter is all about a fresh start in the life of God's people, Israel. And I pray it'll be really helpful for us because I think it addresses both of those positions. Let's just get our bearings. This is a time of new beginnings for Israel. Just before our chapter, end of chapter 11, they've just confirmed Saul as their first king. Saul's had a great moment. He's just saved some of the people from the regional bully, Nahash the Ammonite. So they confirm their new king with a great celebration. They feel really positive about Saul, but they're about to be brought back down to earth. Because in this passage, Samuel is going to show them that the king that they're rejoicing in is actually a sign of how much they have turned away from God. So Samuel makes two points in his speech, and we need to understand both. It's going to help us on both of those things we mentioned. Two points. Our sin is serious, but God's grace is greater. Our sin is serious, but God's grace is greater. Now, there's a kind of hinge in this chapter when the people have a change of attitude in verses 18 and 19. They stand in awe of the Lord and Samuel, we're told. They acknowledge their sin. Big moment. And basically everything drives towards that hinge when they realize that. So until then, Samuel's trying to convince the Israelites of something that he told them back in chapter 8, but that by asking for a king, as they were actually rejecting the Lord. Because so far, they haven't acknowledged they've done anything wrong. You can follow this with me if you like. Turn back to chapter 8, page or so, where they made their request. You remember, the Lord told Samuel to warn the people what a king would do for them. He said, the king will what? Take from them. He said, your king will oppress you so much that you'll even cry out for relief from him. It's a strong rebuke, but do they hear it? No. Chapter 8, verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us to be like the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. No acknowledgement of their mistake. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how Saul was unveiled as their new king. Do you remember how Samuel finally revealed his name and then they have to go and find him because he's hiding in the baggage? All he's got going for him is the fact that he's just really tall. Look at the choice you've made, says Samuel. It's another rebuke. But the people just shout, long live the king. They will not listen and they won't acknowledge they've done anything wrong. And we sort of despair at their stubbornness, except doesn't that reflect what we are often like? What's one of the first phrases, young children, master? It wasn't me. And then a few years later, maybe they get a bit more subtle. Oh, what have I done wrong now? I remember watching a program that followed ticket inspectors in their work on a train. And as they challenged various people who hadn't got a ticket, the most common excuse was, "Oh, well, I didn't realize I needed a ticket." You know, as though that was a strange new concept. But there's something of that in us all. The Bible tells us that we are sinners, and we say, "Oh, really? Oh, no, I'm not perfect, but is it that bad? Is it that serious?" Well, Israel don't see their offense at all. So what Samuel does now, chapter 12, is he puts his case to them. He starts in verses 1 to 5 by defending himself, his own leadership, to show he's never exploited them in any way. Go on, he says, tell me that I've done nothing wrong. He says, verse 3, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe or to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these, I'll make it right. You might wonder, why is Samuel bringing himself into this when the real problem is their rejection of God? But the point is, their rejection of Samuel is a sign of their rejection of God. You see, the Lord had provided Samuel as their leader. That's what the start of this book is all about, how the Lord gave a baby to a woman who was barren in order to provide the godly leadership his people so desperately needed. Chapter 7 gave us a snapshot of Samuel's leadership, and he's everything they could have wanted. He led them, he taught them, he prayed for them. They were secure from their enemies. What a great thing God did in giving them Samuel. He'd done all this for them. And he'd taken nothing from them. But now they want a king. They want to be like the other nations. A king who, unlike Samuel, will take. You see, the point is, rejecting Samuel, they've rejected the God who's been so kind to them in giving them a godly leader. Well, the Israelites here, that they acknowledge, verse 4, that he hasn't wronged them in any way. But he has more to say. He's building his case. Because he wasn't the only evidence of God's goodness to them. What Samuel does now is remind Israel of her history to show how it tells the same story of God's goodness. So first he takes them back to the Exodus, verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. That one verse summarizes the history from Exodus to the promised land. But do you see the emphasis there? You were in trouble, and they were in big trouble, in slavery in Egypt, and the Lord heard your cry, and he provided the leaders you needed. But how did they respond? Verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, the king of Moab, who fought against them. And then verses 9 to 11, well, there are a neat summary of the book of Judges. And it's a familiar story. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. And verse 11, then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so you lived securely. See, same again. You were oppressed, you cried out, the Lord heard your cry, and he sent leaders to rescue you. Again and again he was faithful. Did you notice there the last judge in that list, verse 11, is Samuel himself. So do you see from the very earliest days of the Exodus right through to present day, the Lord had always graciously provided for them, answering them, delivering them from their enemies. Well, you see, now see the impact of verse 12. Samuel says, but when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, this is new information for us. We only heard of Nahash in the last chapter, but clearly he's been threatening for some time. But can you just feel the cumulative effect of Samuel's words? God has always been so gracious to you, so good to you. He's been kind to you. He's answered your cries. But when this latest trouble came, you forgot about him. You went your own way and demanded a human king. How does this apply to us? I think one thing it tells us, it reminds us that all sin is a sin against God's grace, his generosity, his kindness. And that's worth thinking about. We often talk about sin as being a rejection of God's authority, which it is. But the Bible also says sin is a rejection of God's goodness. He's so good to us. You see that in the very first sin, mankind not trusting God. The reason he told them not to eat from that one tree in the garden was because it would harm them. He has been kind to them. But actually, it's a part of every sin. When we ignore God, when we reject his laws or his patterns for how we should live, we're rejecting the one who's given us everything. He's been so good to us, as we're remembering today. The one who gave us life. The one who's given us all we have. That's the one we're rejecting. Now, every sin is a way of saying no to our gracious, generous God. And that is serious. You can feel the offense, can't you? And if we're believers, if we're Christians, that is all the more true. Because every Christian has received God's extraordinary kindness and grace through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talks about the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. He has just blessed us and blessed us and blessed us through Jesus. Mercy and forgiveness and security and a place in heaven, that promise for eternal life. He's been so good to us. Which means that when we sin, we're sinning against grace. We're defying our loving Father. We're rejecting our gracious Saviour. Our sin is serious. Well, that's what the Israelites had done. Samuel's case makes that very clear, but it seems that if they're really going to see it and recognize it, they need a visible demonstration. Look at verse 16. Samuel says, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord's about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." And Samuel called on the Lord. And that same day, the Lord sent thunder and rain. Now, that was a devastating sign, remembering harvest today. Just think at that time, in that culture, how dependent they were on their harvest. But I think, in a way, that's what the Lord is teaching them, that they are totally dependent on him. Just as he gave them the harvest in the first place, he could sweep it away, he could take it away. They live their lives entirely in his hands. He's so good to them. How foolish they'd been to reject him. And so at last, it seems, the penny drops. They get it. Verse 18, the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." They get it. Well, can I ask us, do we get it? Do we see the seriousness of our sin? Or we might think, well, I might see it a bit more clearly if God sent thunder and rain. If God sent a sign, that would make it clear. But God has given us a sign. If we want to know the seriousness of our sin, we only have to look at the cross and see the punishment that it deserved. That tells us our sin is serious. See Jesus, the eternal Son of God, facing death and separation from the Father, and tell me your sin is no big deal. If we take a moment to consider the cross, we'll understand our sin is no small matter. Our sin is very serious. So what is this saying? If we're going to be right with God, we have to acknowledge it. We have to acknowledge it. That is how the Christian life begins, by acknowledging how we've treated God, not trying to hide that, but being honest about it, coming to him for mercy. And that is how the Christian life continues as well. We should be continually in the habit of confessing, acknowledging our sin, both when we gather on a Sunday, we do that, but personally too. So can I say to us all, don't hide your sin, confess your sin, acknowledge before God that your sin is serious. That's the first thing. But then secondly, realize as well, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. And that's what Samuel does at the end of this passage. Having helped the Israelites to see how much they've offended God, Samuel's message is just what they need to hear. God's grace is greater. And isn't that what we need to hear as well? This is the gospel. that is summed up in Samuel's very first words to the Israelites in verse 20. See what he says. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Did you know that that is one of the most common things that God says to people in the Bible? And it's always said in this kind of context, when people are really confronted by who God is and who they are before him. And if you know that about yourself, if you see your sin, your helplessness before God, God says to you, do not be afraid. Samuel goes on, he says, you have done this evil. He's not hiding it, not saying it doesn't matter. You've done this evil, he says. But then he does tell them what they should do, which is to turn to God and to trust in his grace and mercy. So first, turn to God. He says, you've done all this evil, verse 20. But do not turn away from the Lord and serve the Lord with all your hearts. Do not turn away after useless idols. They cannot do you good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. Now, Israel, they did have a history of idol worship, worshipping the idols of the surrounding nations. But actually, their idolatry is broader than that. Idolatry is basically putting something else in God's place. So their desire for a king, a human king, was idolatry. They were looking to a human leader for their security and identity. For us, well, what might we look to for those things? We might look to a particular relationship, a particular person for our security, our identity. Or I was talking to somebody this week about the way we often put money in that position. Now, having money or more money makes us feel secure or gives us status, makes us feel like somebody. But Samuel says, don't do that. Idols are useless. Literally, he says, they are nothings. And if you put something useless at the center of your life, it's not going to do you any good. It can't save you. It's just nothing. We need to understand that too. If we put something or someone else apart from God at the center of our lives, it won't do us any good. It won't satisfy us. And it won't save us. It won't forgive us if we mess up. So first, turn to God. Turn to God from idols. And then trust in God's mercy. That's the second part of the good news. But I just want to press pause there, because it might be you've got a question at that point. You might ask, how can Israel be sure that God will be kind and merciful to them? Rather than, say, just starting again with some other nation who maybe won't reject him so readily. Or more to the point, do you ever ask this? Why, when God knows me through and through, when God knows my heart and he sees my faults and my sins, you know, how can I be sure that he'll keep forgiving me rather than forgetting me and finding others who won't mess up so often? Do you ever ask that question? How can I be sure that God won't reject me this time when I failed? Well, I want you to see what Samuel says in verse 22, because there is pure gold here. Verse 22, Samuel says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. You see, the reason the Lord won't reject Israel is not to do with them, it's to do with him. It's because he's tied his reputation to them, just as he has tied his reputation to his people today. It's a little bit like, say a very wealthy man buys a football team. Could happen. And he says to himself, right, I'm going to take this team to the top. They're going to be champions, and because of that, I'm going to have much fame and glory. And in their first season, with his resources, things start to look up. But then things go wrong. The teams start losing, there's infighting, and they take it out on the management. What does the owner do? Does he ditch the team and just pick another team? No, this manager says, no, I've pinned my reputation on this team. I will continue to invest in them, and no matter what, they're going to make it to the top one day. Well, in a much, much greater way, the Lord has pledged himself to Israel, to his people, and therefore he won't reject her because he staked his name on her. And so it is with us. And that should be a huge encouragement to us as we face up to and battle with sin in our lives. that God has committed himself to us in such a way that is bound up with his reputation. As Ephesians 1 puts it repeatedly, it is to the praise of his glory. That's why he saves us, for his glory. And therefore, we can be sure he will not reject us. Because if there's one thing we can be sure of above all else, it is that God is committed to the reputation and the honour of his name, do you see? Now, it doesn't mean we can be complacent. There's a warning, verse 25, God's commitment to Israel could just go on through a small remnant. But the point for us is this: we can be sure, no matter what our failings, that if we turn to him, he will not turn from us. He will receive us. He will forgive us. Because saving sinners brings great glory to him. Anyone can make a fresh start with God. Because his grace is greater than our sin. His grace is greater than our sin. And just as we come to the end of the chapter, Samuel gives just one final wonderful encouragement on that point. Look at verse 23. Samuel says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right." You see, Israel have also got Samuel, someone who's on their side, who's going to pray for them and plead their case before the Lord, who's going to lead them and teach them the way they should live. It's great that they've got Samuel there for them. And as such, Samuel is a picture of what Jesus does for his people today. Because Jesus leads his people through his living word. But also, as we saw last week on our away day, he's also praying for us. He prays for us. He doesn't fail to pray for us. John says this: "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." What is Jesus doing today? He's in heaven praying for his people, praying for us. And so we can take great encouragement at God's grace to us. The Lord calls us to make a fresh start with him. Our sin is serious. We've all rejected his goodness, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The Lord says, "Turn back to me." And we can do that because his grace is greater. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we often think of our sin as just a small thing, really. And we thank you for how your word and your Holy Spirit reveal the seriousness of our sin. And pray we might acknowledge that before you. Help us to be humble before you, please. But we praise you too that your Spirit also reveals you to be a glorious and gracious Saviour. And so we pray that you would help us to not to hide our offences, but to come clean before you, to turn to you for mercy and grace. And we thank you that you are a God of abundant grace. And so we pray you'd give us encouragement, remind us of what you are like. Thank you that you are committed to the honour of your name. And that means we can have great confidence in your gospel promises, that you will keep your promises. And we thank you that we have one in heaven today who speaks in our defense, the one who died for us and who pleads for us now. Give us encouragement, we pray, in his name. Amen.